Good evening. I'm doing Shoftim. We were holding chapter 11. We had described how the Jews had continued sinning and God had given them over into the hands of the Ammonites and into the hands of the Philistines, the Plishtim. And the Jews were oppressed for 18 years, primarily the Jews on the eastern side of the Jordan. We're holding the 11th chapter. And then the Ammonites proceeded to enter the land of Israel, and the Jews called out to Hashem. And Hashem said, I've saved you from seven nations, and you've went on to serve seven different types of idols. Go to the idols. Let's see them help you. So the Jews stopped serving the idols, and so to speak, God couldn't take it anymore that the Jews were suffering. The prophet describes, not here in Shoftim, but the prophet says, "Betzaratam lo tzar." When the Jews have a tzara, betzaratam. When they have a tzara, lo to him, to Hashem, tzar. It's as though he's in a tzara. When Hashem says he's going to take the Jews out of Egypt, out of exile after the destruction of the first temple. So the Jews were exiled, and God says he'll redeem them. So God describes it as though he'll bring himself back. And from here we derive the concept that when the Jews go to exile, the Shechinos, so to speak, God goes to exile as well. And God laments with the Jewish people. We say that every day the Shechina laments the destruction of the temple, and three times a day the Shechina proclaims, woe to the temple that's destroyed such, to the sons that used to be here in the temple serving and they're in exile, how great it was when things were different, when everything was erect. This is the time when one should ideally pray about the destruction of Beis HaMikdash. That's the concept of Tikkun Chatzot. So every time we say Kaddish and Shul, says up in heaven, that arises the heavenly voice to proclaim about how terrible it is that the Jews are in exile. So to speak, God laments our suffering. So the Ammonites gathered to Gilad, and Gilad is on the eastern side of the Jordan. You can see it on the second map. On the third map, you can see Gilad written in English. Pretty much the center of Israel. See Gilead? That whole area is Gilad. Approximately the middle of the tribe of Dan. So you have Ramos Gilad, but you also have Gilad. And the Ammonites gather over there. And the nation is seeking a leader who will help them out against them. Now, if you look at the first map, which some of you are missing, you see the different enemies we've had to put up with during this period of Shoftim. And you have number one, Aram, who attacked us from the north. Number two, Moab, who attacked us from the southeast. Number three, the Canaanite, the remaining Canaanite kings, who attacked us from the northwest. And each of these oppressed us for many years. Number four, where is that? Are the Midianites from far east. Number five are the Ammonites. That's what we have now. And today we're going to finish with the Ammonites and encounter the last enemy who's going to remain with us till the time of King David, and those are the Philistines from the Western Front. So the Ammonites are gathering to attack, and they're on the eastern side of the Jordan, and the people are looking to see who's going to lead them to war against the Ammonites. Now remember, this is after 18 years of oppression under Ammonite rule. We couldn't really defeat the Ammonites. And here the Navi tells us about how there was a man by the name of Gilad who had many children, and he had a wife who was a zonah. We don't know if that's a woman of ill repute, or it means a woman who was a stranger, a woman from a different tribe, a woman who was a Pilegesh, different understandings as to why she's called a Zonah. And when the children grow up, they chase Yiftachar town. They say, you don't inherit with us. Now, legally, halachically, Yiftach was supposed to inherit with the other brothers, regardless of who his mother is, because we know who his father is. So he was supposed to inherit. And the elders didn't back him. So Yiftach leaves and he starts having a band around him. And the people who surround him aren't especially God-fearing. The Navi describes them as empty people. And he's their leader. So now he's become some sort of general, a gang leader. And when the Jews need a leader to face off the Ammonites, so the people of Gilead say, who could help us out? So the elders come out to Yiftach and they say, we want you to be the general to fight Ammon. Now, if you recall, we had seen another leader named Gideon, that when he was asked to lead the Jewish people, he was reluctant. He wasn't approached by the elders, but rather he was approached by God. God told him, lead the people to war, and Gideon said, no, I need a sign. Who am I? Who's my tribe? I'm from the smallest part of the smallest tribe. Who am I to lead the people? A person who had very, very fine midot, very, very fine traits. And in Yiftach, we see the exact opposite. Yiftach is not approached by God. Yiftach hasn't proven himself yet. Yiftach is approached by the elders after he was chased out of town. The people who surround him are empty people. People who are not described as God-fearing people. And he says, you've hated me before. You chased me out of my father's house. Why are you coming to me now that you're in trouble? So the elders say, yeah, that's why we came back to you. But if you come with us, we'll fight the Ammonites. You'll be the head of the people of Gilead. And Gilead tells them, if you bring me back and I win the Ammonites, then I'm going to be the leader. The exact opposite of Gideon. Gideon didn't want to take command. And after he succeeded in defeating the enemy, Gideon said, I'm not going to rule over you. My son isn't going to rule over you. The Jews offered him to be king. And he said, no, God's your king. I'm not taking the throne. And Yiftach says, I'm going to leave. So the elders say, fine. If you come and lead us now and you succeed, then you'll permanently be our leader. And Yiftach goes and makes a pact before God with the elders. And then he sends messengers to the king of Ammon and he tells him, why are you coming for this war? And the king of Ammon says, you took my land. You took from Arnon, that's the river up here, till Yabok, down here. You took this whole area and give it back peacefully and we'll all be fine. And Yiftach tells him, you got your history wrong, that's not true. We didn't take it from you. All this we saw last week about how Yiftach says, really we were attacked by Og, the king of Bashan and Sichon. And we won them at war, we took the land from them, it wasn't yours, where have you been for over 300 years? And Yiftach says, what you're doing is not right, and God will judge between us. And then Yiftach attacks, and Yiftach succeeds in defeating the Ammonites. And as he's attacking, he makes a vow, he says, God, if you give the Ammonites in my hand, the thing that greets me when I come home in peace from the Ammonites, I will give to Hashem, I will bring it as a sacrifice that's totally burnt to Hashem. Our sages say that Yiftach was accustomed to having a young ayol, just some kind of deer or doe, greet him when he'd come home. Whenever he'd come home, this young animal would charge out to greet him. And he was thinking that's what would greet him when he comes home. Our sages say that Shlosha Shalok Kohogen, we have in our history three people who asked him properly. Eliezer, the servant of Avram, he said, whoever comes out to greet me, he's going to, whichever girl offers me to drink, so she's, what?
You mean the testing?
Yeah. He said, whichever girl gives me to drink, she'll be a fit wife for my master. And he got answered properly. Who did he get? He got Rivka, he got the ideal wife. Yiftach over here asked improperly. Yiftach said, whatever greets me, I'll offer to Hashem. And after he won the war, he comes back home, and his only daughter comes out to greet him, dancing with her tambourine. He has no other children. He has no grandchildren. And when Yiftach sees her, he tears his clothing, and he says, "Woe, my daughter, you've destroyed me. I vowed to God, and I can't take it back." Yiftach was not a learned man. If he would have learned the Torah, Yiftach would have seen that God tells Abraham, don't offer your son. So either he didn't learn that, or he learned that and he thought he'd do one better. He'd be better than Avram. Or else he thought, maybe I'll offer my daughter up to heaven and a malach will come down and tell me don't do it, just like a malach came for Avram. So Yiftach tells her, I can't take back my vow. So she says, you know what, you took a vow, you'll do whatever you vowed. After God gave such a revenge from our enemies, from the Ammonites. But one thing, give me 2 months to go and I'll weep and I'll cry over my virginity, me with my friends. And he says, fine. She goes for 2 months and she comes back. And the Navi says he did to her what he vowed. And she was never married. Now what did he do to her? Doesn't say. The Navi purposely remains enigmatic. The Navi purposely uses terms which we're now going to have open for interpretation. The Navi says that every year the girls would come and cry to Yiftach's daughter 4 days a year. Now what happened here? So one understanding says that he vowed he would take whatever greeted him and set it aside for Hashem as a sacrifice to Hashem. So one understanding says that he took her and locked her up in a house and said, you're set aside for Hashem, you should pray all day, you should serve Hashem in this house. And that's what he did, that's how he kept his vow. But there's another understanding which says that he took her and put her on an altar and slaughtered her, killed her. And our sages say that she told him, Jacob, he vowed to God, he said, whatever you give me, I'll give you 10. God gave him 12 children. Do we find that he took one of those 12 children and sacrificed them? We don't find that in the Torah. She had claims against him. She said, well, what are you doing? And he said, no, this is the vow, this is how we're doing it. So Yiftach thought he was being very pious. Yiftach thought he was serving God with his whole heart. He was doing one better than Avram. Our sages say from Yiftach we see the concept of lo ama'aretz chassid. A person who hasn't learned Torah cannot be a chassid. The Gemara says that throughout our history we've had trouble when people came and wanted to be pious and they didn't know what they were doing. Because person with good intent, that's not enough. Person has to not only have good intent, person has to know what he's doing. Yiftach had the best intentions. Yiftach's daughter also had good intentions. She thought she was going to be like Yitzchak. Yiftach thought he was being like Avram. He was being extra pious. When we read the story of Avram being told to take his son and bind him and bring him up to the mountain to offer to God, we have an introduction. The Torah sometimes just records stories, and sometimes the Torah gives us introductions. And when the Torah gives us introductions, we have to take note of those introductions. Before God gives Avram the commandment, take your son, the Torah begins with an introduction. The Torah says, Achar hadivorim ha'ele. After these things, veho Elokim. And God, nisa es Avram. God tested Avram. The Torah introduces the story by telling us this is a test. This is only a test.
Didn't they know the halacha?
No, they did not know the halacha. Yiftach was an Amoret. Yiftach is the... We'll get to that. So when the Torah tells us the story of Avram, that Avram is told, take your son up to that mountain, the Torah tells us that even before the commandment was given, God said, this is a nisayon. What is a nisayon? So nisayon we could translate as a test. But you guys already are all learning on Ulpan. So you know that the word nisa is to uplift. So linasot is to uplift. Nasi is the prince. He's the president. He's the one who's uplifted. So after these things, God uplifted Avram. God lifted Avram to show to the world, I don't want children sacrificed. I'm going to have Avram go to the top of that mountain and I'll send an angel and tell him, don't do it. And if you notice, the Parsha says, Avram prepared the fire. And then the Parsha doesn't say he took the fire and placed it on the altar. Because in ancient times, the way they served their gods was either by slaughtering their kids to the god, or passing the child through fire to the god, or burning the child to the god. And the Parsha says specifically, Avram took a fire with him, he took a knife with him, and then he bound Yitzchak, that's why it's called the Akedah. The Akedah means the binding, and he took out the knife to shecht Yitzchak, but he didn't touch him with a knife, he didn't put the fire on, and the Parsha is stressing that all these things God said, I don't want. You're about to do it, and God sends an angel and says, no, don't do it. Don't slaughter your children. Don't burn the child. Don't even put him through fire. And the Torah stresses again and again that the Jewish people are not to do this. The world is not to do this. God says, God says, I didn't say it, and I didn't think it. Velo al talibi, so to speak, God says, I didn't even have an inclination of a thought to want such a thing, that people should sacrifice their children before me. And we find time and again that people thought that this is what God wants. We're going to see that the Moabite king, when he's losing a war in the end of Kings, a few hundred years down the road, he takes his firstborn and slaughters him to heaven. And this is something that the people had a hard time with. They saw their neighbors serving their children to heaven. Where does the term Gehenim come from? So there was a place here in Jerusalem called Gei Ben Hinnom, which was a valley that the idol worshippers would gather in, and they'd have people give their children up to idols, and there they'd burn the children at the stake, and they'd have drums rolling there, and the parents wouldn't hear the children crying because the drums would drown out the sound. And that's where Gehenim first comes from. Gehenim, what we say, refers to perdition, but the first place we find it is as a real place that the Navi refers to in Malachim and in Yeshaya as the place where people would sacrifice their children. So this was a problem within Judaism as well, that people constantly thought this is the best way to serve God. And that's why we find in the Torah time and again that the Torah says, don't do it. God says, I don't want it. And anyone who does it won't have a portion in the world to come, and he's deserving of death. And the Torah again and again says, don't do it. And here, the Navi is careful not to record what happened. People shouldn't take note and say, oh, Yiftach, the great leader, Yiftach did this. So even when the Navi describes Yiftach's failure, the Navi keeps it quiet. The Navi just says he did what he vowed. The Navi doesn't elaborate and explain what happened here. Our sages say that at this time, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, the one who was running the show religiously, was Pinchas. And Pinchas knew that he was a Talmud Chacham. He was a big Talmud Chacham. He was the high priest. And Yiftach was an Amaretz. So Yiftach's daughter said, you know, why don't you go to Pinchas? Let's see if he could do something about it. And Yiftach said, I'm the chief general. I just won the war for the country. I just saved the world. I'm going to go to Pinchas. He should come to me. Pinchas said, he's an Amaretz. I'm the Kohen Gadol. I'm going to go to him. Pinchas said, you know, he'll come to me. If he doesn't come today, he'll come tomorrow. Pinchas got word that Yiftach was considering slaughtering his daughter. He said, he wouldn't do it before coming to me. So he waited a day, and he waited another day. Our sages say this is similar to a midwife and the woman that's about to give birth. Midwife says, you know, she's giving birth. She needs me. Let her come to me. That's what Pinchas says. He needs me. The woman's saying, you know, I'm giving birth. I'm the mother. She should come to me. Between the two of them, the baby is a stillborn. So same thing here. Yiftach and Pinchas, each one was waiting for the other one to come to him. Between the two of them, the girl went. Talmud Chacham has responded. Yeah, we'll get it. Someone came well prepared today. The Gemara says that on Chol HaMoed, the high court has responsibilities. The Beis Din has to go out and check the roads. So you ask yourself, what, that's Beis Din's jobs? That's what, they have nothing better to do? Check the roads? They're construction workers? The Gemara says, yeah, they have to go check the roads because Pesach comes and it's after all the rains. So maybe the roads got worn down. And if the roads got worn down, so then people are in danger when they're traveling those roads. So Beis Din has to send people out to check the roads, to check the infrastructure, if there's a bridge that's endangering people, if there's a road that's not fixed properly. So Beis Din on Chol HaMoed has the power to tell people, Chol HaMoed, you're not working. You're not allowed to work your fields on Chol HaMoed. So on Chol HaMoed, during the holiday, you guys come out and you fix up the roads. And if they don't do that, the Gemara says, then all the blood that's spilled, every accident that happens on the roads because the roads aren't well paved, things aren't fixed, they're responsible. The Gemara teaches us that Tzuba Meravanan, a young Talmud Chacham, who's sharp, Kol Mili Demata, everything that's in the city, Ale Ramya, is on his shoulders. Person can't say, I didn't know, I wasn't looking, it's not my problem, let them come to me if they have a question. No. Person is responsible to go out and see what's going on. One of the main messages that we get from the book of Shoftim is that the Talmidei Chachamim, the leaders of the people, have to go out and see what's going on. In contradistinction, when we get to Sefer Shmuel, the first thing we encounter is that the leader, Elkanah, travels. And we're going to discuss this. He goes throughout the Jewish people and he brings them up. Pinchas, our sages say, was responsible to travel. He could have prevented this bloodshed. And so Pinchas lost his prophecy. God stopped talking to him. Yiftach was also responsible to go to Pinchas. So Yiftach died an unusual death. He got a disease that boils attacked his body, and wherever he'd go, his limbs would fall. And he would have different limbs buried in different cities until finally he died. That was the unnatural death. He died. He only lived for 6 more years after he won the war. People here wanted to say things? Yeah.
I had a question. Isn't that uncharacteristic of Pinchas? Like earlier on in the Torah, we see he's a man of action, takes action. When he sees improper acts in front of the Jewish people, took the spear, like he's a man of zealotry.
So my father always says that from here we see that zealousness can go both ways. Pinchas was zealous for the honor of Hashem, and here he was zealous for the honor of the Torah. And Chazal say he should have been a little more giving on the honor of the Torah. So my father always says that zealousness is a double-edged sword. Father says we see it on both ends.
I think that, I mean, what if it wasn't a daughter? What if it was just someone else's daughter? I mean, still, I mean, just sacrifice to someone when there's such a wonderful thing that just took place, it doesn't seem like a...
He thought he was being a chassid. Our sages say that when Rabbi Akiva was starting out learning, so he once came across a corpse. He was out in the desert, and it was broiling hot, and he sees a corpse. So, poor man, just died out here in the desert. No one's around. No one's going to bury him. That's a meis mitzvah. Why should I let him be buried here in the desert? I'll take him to a public burial. Takes the corpse, puts him on his shoulder, and starts traveling. Long distance. Now, it's not so comfortable carrying a dead man in the heat, right? Rabbi Akiva thought he was being exceptionally pious. He's traveling and traveling and traveling, carrying this corpse on his shoulder. Finally, he reaches the city. He reaches his rabbeim. And he tells him, you know, I just traveled hours carrying this dead body. Now we got to give him proper burial. So his rabbeim say, you murderer. What'd you do? You know how much you pained that body? The halacha says you find the dead man in the field, you find him where no one else is around, then that body acquires the area in which it's lying and you bury it in its place. You had no right to move it. Look at what terrible things you did. Rabbi Akiva thought he was being such a pious person. He said, you see, if I don't stick to my rabbeim, even when I think I'm being pious, I work my head off. I just carried this corpse all the way through the desert. I did wrong. Every step of the way I'm going to be punished for. So that's the great Rabbi Akiva. And here we have Yiftach also. Lo amar etz chassid. A person wants to be pious, he has to learn. He can't get there without it. A person's intents aren't enough. The greatest intents could lead a person to bloodshed, like Yiftach. He had good intent. He wanted to be as pious as possible. What did he do? He killed his own daughter. One of the points we see here that someone raised last week, when we spoke about Avimelech killing his 70 siblings, so someone pointed out that God didn't interfere. And I said, we'll defer that to this week. We see that God didn't interfere over here as well. Yiftach was standing there with a knife, and no angel came down from heaven and said, Yiftach, don't do it. Yiftach was standing there ready to slaughter his daughter, and no angel came and said, Yiftach, no, that's not the law. And Yiftach didn't get any sudden inspirational vision that maybe I'm wrong. And Yiftach was headstrong. He moved forward. He did what he thought was right, and he killed his own daughter. And this teaches us something about how God runs the world. People sometimes think, how could God let that happen? God says, I gave you the world. I've given certain laws in the world. You have to learn how to behave as best as possible. And if you learn the Torah, then you live the best possible life. But I'm not going to come down and suddenly tell you, don't mess up. That's life. People sometimes think, how could I choose who I'm going to get married with? I'll do weird things. So they start opening a Tanakh. And they flip this way and they flip that way. And then they look at the word and they say, it says Esther. So my Beshert must be Esther. Okay? That's not life. God put us down here to choose things, to choose right from wrong. And to choose right from wrong, the more we'll learn, the better we'll be able to do it. We could take counsel with people, but at the end of the day, it's our decision. And we're responsible for that decision. The person has to decide who he's going to marry, what job he's going to take, how he's going to behave. Obviously, God says, I gave you the Torah. I gave you the guidebook. You want to make the most of it. You want to do what's right. So learn. Fix yourself. And the more you learn, the more tools you'll have to do what's right. But at the end of the day, you've been put down here to use the tools that you were given to do what's right.
He didn't take counsel from anybody.
Yiftach didn't.
He thought he was using the halacha.
So a person has to think, maybe I don't know the halacha. Maybe I should ask someone else. Rav Moshe Feinstein once got a very complicated question. There were Siamese twins born. And they were attached in the head and they shared many of the vital organs. And the doctors said that they can't last like this. So the question is, which one's going to go? Is it the one that the heart's by, the one that the kidney's by? How do you decide how we're going to operate now? You have two living babies who are attached, and one of them is going to have to go. And this was a very famous Shaila. All the newspapers... This came to Rav Moshe Feinstein. So Rav Moshe Feinstein went into a room and locked the door and asked not to be disturbed. And he sat and he learned... And he learned and he learned for 2 weeks straight. He sat there and learned and just got meals sent through the door. At the end of those 2 weeks, you'd think he just went over everything. He learned, he was focused, he could come out and paskin. He went across the hall to his neighbor, who was a Rebbe in elementary school, Rav Tuvia Goldstein, Zichrono of Racha, and he said, come, I want to tell you what I think. Listen to me, tell me what you think. He had a neighbor who was a big Talmud Chacham, even though he was an elementary school Rebbe. The guy didn't spend the last 2 weeks learning the Sukkah. He said, I'm going to tell you what I think. I want you to hear me out. Tell me if I'm missing something. Is my logic straight? So the great man, Rav Moshe Feinstein, who ultimately concluded and told them how to operate and how they're going to have to save at least one baby, before he came out with this halachic ruling, he said, I'm not taking this on my shoulders alone. I'm going to ask someone else. And he sat down with Rav Tuvia Goldstein and he went step by step and he read the responsa which he was about to publish and he asked him, what do you think? Our sages have always shown us their extreme modesty. Our sages tell us that there were Amoraim who, when people would come to them with questions, they'd say, call in all the students. I don't want to be the only one to answer. Let's ask everyone else. Let's see what everyone says.
That's what we get from Chavruta, right?
Not only Chavruta. A person... as great as he is, he's supposed to always be willing to hear other people. Yiftach is now alone. And we have over here a story in the Navi that needs explanation. We'll present it simply and then we'll analyze the different understandings our sages offered us in the story. It says the people of Ephraim gathered, they came northward, they told Yiftach, why'd you go fight the Ammonites and you didn't call us to go with you? We're going to burn your house on you. That's what the Navi says. Now we've seen a similar story. When Gideon led the Jews to war, the people of Ephraim also gathered and they told Gideon, what'd you do go to war without us? And Gideon told them, he said, you guys did so great, you got the kings, you got the leaders, if only I'd be as wonderful a warrior as you. And he appeased them. And now, they come to Gideon, to Yiftach, and we've seen that Yiftach is not such a modest person, not such a learned person. And Yiftach tells them, he says, you know, I've had this problem with my nation against the Ammonites, and we've called out to you, and you didn't help us out. And when we saw that no one else was coming to help us out, so we risked our lives, we crossed over to the Ammonites, and God gave them in our hands. Why'd you come today to fight me? Yiftach gathers the people of Gilad, and he attacks Ephraim.
He attacks them,
civil war. What happened here? So our sages offer different understandings. One understanding our sages offer is that the people of Ephraim were proud people. And they were upset. How come a leader is being appointed against our will? Yiftach is being appointed. No one asked us. And Yiftach said, what do you mean? I won the war. I'm the leader. If you guys thought you could do better, why didn't you do it until now? Why were we all being oppressed by the Ammonites? Another understanding our sages offer is that the people of Ephraim gathered after Yiftach killed his daughter. And they said, what'd you do? Killed your own daughter? This is what you're doing to the Jewish people? And Yiftach said, you couldn't fight the Ammonites. We were under the Ammonites. You couldn't fight them. I won them. You're coming to fight me? Again, our sages say that the responsibility here lies on Pinchas' shoulders. Pinchas was the religious leader. By the same token that he could have annulled the vow, he could have come and told the people of Ephraim, what are you doing? Leave him alone. So he messed up. Don't go to war. But he didn't get involved. And by not getting involved, we had civil war. Yiftach gathered his men, and they started killing the people of Ephraim who had gathered on the eastern side of the Jordan. Now, the people of Ephraim had been accustomed to disgracing the people of Gilead. They tell them, you're not worth the lowlifes of Ephraim. The lowlifes of Ephraim are better than the people of Gilead. You're only on the eastern side of the Jordan. What are you worth? So the people of Gilead now captured all the bridges and all the crossings of the Jordan. And any time a person from Ephraim would want to cross over to go back home, so they'd ask him, tell us, are you from the tribe of Ephraim? And he'd say, no, not me. Now, the people of Ephraim, they had some kind of lisp. They couldn't say the shin. People from Lithuania till today, they can't say the shin. If you meet someone from Lithuania, ask them to say shalom, they'll say salom. They can't say a shin. So the people of Ephraim had the same issue. They couldn't say shin. So they caught the crossings of the Yarden, and any time a person would come to cross, they'd tell them, are you from Ephraim? They'd say no. So it's okay, tell me Shiboles. Tell me you want to cross over the Shiboles of the river. So the man would say, I want to cross over the Sibolis of the river. He couldn't say the shin. So they'd grab him and kill him. And 42,000 men died at that point. Our sages say that when Yaakov blessed the tribe of Ephraim, he said, V'yidgu larov, they should flourish, they should be plentiful like the fish. So Yaakov alluded to this issue, that the people of Ephraim were caught with their mouths, that they couldn't speak properly, just like a fish is caught with its mouth. You fish a fish with its mouth. So to Ephraim, when he blessed them, he said they should flourish like the fish. He was alluding to the fact that they'll also be caught like a fish with their mouth. Yiftach passes on, and following him is the great leader, Ivtson, who is, we know Boaz, as we discussed in the Megillah of Rus. He leads the Jews for 7 years. After him is a man by the name of Elona Zvuloni. He is the leader for 10 years. After him is a man by the name of Avdon ben Hillel, Hapir Osoni, from Pir Oson. And he also leads for another 8 years. And then he passes away. The Jews continue sinning, and God gives them over into the hands of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines is an interesting tribe. We encounter them in the Torah, in Bereishis. Avram has meetings with the Philistine kings, and Yitzchak. And our sages really refer to them as though they're a continuation. Historians suggest that maybe there was more than one group of Philistines. Maybe the term Philistine comes from the term Polesh, to breach forth, that there were nations who would breach forth through the Mediterranean. They're always found on the eastern front. On the western front, southwest, by Ashdod, Ashkelon, Aza. At any rate, they rule over the Jews for 40 years. And now we're introduced to a man from the tribe of Dan. And here we should take a minute to discuss the tribe of Dan. Next week we're going to discuss how there was idol worship among the Jewish people during this time. At the end of the book of Shoftim, we encounter the story of Pesal Micha, an idol that was worshipped and ultimately became the idol of the tribe of Dan. And our sages say that the story is recorded at the end of the book of Shoftim, but really it occurred in the beginning of the book of Shoftim, which would mean that at this point, when we're reading the story, the tribe of Dan has a mascot, they have an idol leading them. The tribe of Dan is very problematic. If you look at your maps, you'll find that Dan is situated here, right near the Philistines. They're the tribe on the western front, right near the Philistines. And Dan also has a section way up north. You go north of the Kinneret, north of the Jordan. You see over here, the tribe of Dan has another section. And it's in this northern section where they have the idol. And it's unclear whether the tribe of Dan, who's down here in the south, is also serving idols, because the Navi records that as the tribe of Dan was traveling northward to capture this section of land, they met up with this idol, and they took it and they said, this will be our idol. And they took it and they placed it up in the Chatzbani, as we'll discuss next week, where the Jordan flows out. That's where they placed this idol, and that was their idol. So it could be that only the tribe of Dan that's in the north is worshipping idols. And we're going to see that Shimshon, Samson, the one we're going to discuss now, is from the tribe of Dan that's here in central Israel, right near the Philistines. So there's a man from the tribe of Dan, and his name is Manoah. Our sages have two understandings as to whether Manoah was a big Talmid Chacham or he was an Am Haaretz. Our sages offer two understandings. The Rambam seems to have gone with the understanding that Manoah was a great sage, because when the Rambam and the Machzor Vitri, one of Rashi's disciples, enumerate who the tradition passed through, one of the great sages that they enumerate passed on the tradition of the oral law is Manoah. So it seems like they concluded that Manoah was a big Talmud Chacham. And Manoah's wife was barren. She couldn't have children. Now an angel appeared to her, and he told her, you should know you're barren, you can't have children, but you're going to get pregnant and you're going to have a child. And now I want you to be careful. Don't drink wine, new wine, old wine. Don't eat foods that are tameh, defiled, anything that you're forbidden to eat as a nazir, one who separates himself from wine. You have to separate from now, because now you are becoming pregnant. You're going to have a child. He's not allowed to cut his hair. He's going to be a nazir from your stomach. And he's going to begin saving the Jews from Plishtim. And this is the theme of Shimshon. He is beginning to rescue the Jews. He will not finish the job. When Shimshon passes away, the Jews are still under Philistine rule. Every other shofet we saw has succeeded. Every other shofet takes care of that enemy in his time. Shimshon does not. Shimshon doesn't. Our first king Shaul doesn't. It's only until King David's time that we will be able to take the Philistine rule off of us. So the woman comes to her husband and she says, an angel showed up to me. And I didn't ask him where he's from. He didn't give me his name. And he told me that I'm pregnant and I'm going to have a child. Notice she omits the first sentence the angel told her. The angel began by telling her, you should know you're a barren woman. You can't have kids. She doesn't tell her husband that. That's not relevant that there's something wrong with her. She doesn't bother saying that. She just says, from now on, I'm pregnant. I'm going to have a child. And the child has to be a nazir. I'm not allowed to drink wine. I'm not allowed to eat defiled foods. And Manoah prays to Hashem and he says, please send us back this holy man and he'll tell us what we're supposed to do. And God sends them the Malach again. And again, the woman is out in the field and her husband isn't with her. So you ask yourself, wait a second. Manoah wanted to hear the angel. That's why he prayed for him to come back. The angel comes back and he's not there. So how is that God answering his prayer? So she runs and she tells her husband and she tells him, look, that man came back today. And Manoah runs after his wife, and he comes to the man. He tells him, are you the man who spoke to the wife? And he says, yeah, it's me. So Manoah tells him, what are we supposed to do with the kid? And again, the Malach tells him, everything I told the woman, she should be careful. She shouldn't eat any grapes or raisins or anything that comes from grapes, not eat anything defiled, just as I warned her. Again, the Malach emits, having said that the woman is barren and can't have kids. So our sages say from here we learn that you could change what you're going to say if it's going to help make peace between a husband and his wife. So you leave something out. You omit something. And we see also the wisdom of the wife. I once spoke to Rav Avram Shapiro, chief rabbi of Israel, and he told me a wife has to be smart. There was once a wife whose husband was big Talmud Chacham. His head was always in the books. And he never looked around him. He never knew what was going on in the world. So she was a hunchback. She was bent over. She couldn't stand straight. And he never noticed. They're married 20 years, and one day he turns to his wife and he sees her all bent over. And he says, "What's that with your back?" So she looks at him and says, "You fool, that's how all women are made, don't you know?" So Rav Ram Shapiro said that's a smart lie. She knew if after 20 years he didn't notice it about her, she could tell him that's how all women are made. He won't notice that either. So Manoach's wife is also smart. She leaves that out. There's nothing wrong with her. Now she's pregnant. And we'll continue next week.